A cartoon I saw last weekend had on the left-hand side a rather battered, bewhiskered old man who was, 2016, on his way out. And everyone was pleased to see him go. And on the right-hand side of the cartoon, there was a young child bearing a flag marching confidently into 2017. The child was Donald Trump. And the message? Beware what you wish for. You ain't seen nothing yet. Now, of course, 2016 wasn't all bad, was it? Leicester City fans will never forget it. Absolute poverty levels declined around the world. There were signs that the ozone layer was repairing itself. Great Britain had a brilliant Olympics and Paralympics. Deaths from malaria halved, and the latest economic indicators to do with manufacturing and the service sector were much better than expected in that last quarter, weren't they? But of course, as we enter 2017, for everyone who is thrilled at the prospect of Britain charting her own course in the world, there are those worried about the uncertainty of the world situation. For everyone thrilled by the potential economic stimulus of a Trump presidency, there are those worried about world security. But those differences are true close to home as well, aren't they? Your team may have just accomplished a cup upset yesterday, but your team may be looking for its fourth manager of the season. You may have got your expected New Year Christmas bonus, but you may be thinking, well, we're just about managing at the moment, but inflation's on the rise. You may be celebrating the birth of a new child, but you may be burdened by your continuing childlessness. You were named as one of those to watch in 2017, but you know, time has passed you by. Who do you blame for the bad stuff in 2016? What are you hoping for in 2017? Is it reasonable? Is it right to expect a better year in 2017? Is it reasonable to expect a better me in 2017? If you felt hard done by in 2016, then surely things will turn out better this year, won't they? Shouldn't they? Don't they deserve to? A friend of ours with throat cancer was taken to hospital and spent hospital in, was in Christmas, get that right in a moment, was in hospital on Christmas Day. What can she expect in 2017? What about the many Christians around the world who, through persecution, lost their communities, lost their homes and livelihoods last year? What can they expect this year? What rights do we have to think that we deserve better in 2017? Well, those to whom Psalm 44 was written were going through tough times, and they felt they were going through those tough times unjustly. And the psalmist explores who is to blame, explores what they can expect, wonders where God has been in all of that, as well as looking to what the future holds. It seems likely that they're led in this reflection by the king. Did you notice those singulars? Look at verse 4. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Verse 6, for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. The individual, probably the king, leads the people in a reflection on the past, prays for that past, in a realistic assessment of the present, and an appeal to God for the future. Recognizing, if you just glance across to verse 25, that they have been brought low. Our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. And you might just hear an echo of Genesis 3 in those verses, mightn't we? So let's have a look at our first portion this morning then. Verses 1 to 8, the God who is worthy of praise for the past. And this people have learned the lessons of history, haven't they? Because they know that as they look back, the one thing they must do is praise God. Their experience as a nation, their more recent experiences, all lead in the same direction. He rules. He has acted for them. Have a look at verse 3. For not by their sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. They know that their fortunes as a people are tied to their God and whatever he chooses to do. And so it is right that they should praise him, right that they recognize him for the God he is and for all that he's done, and right that they should pledge themselves to him. Look at verse 8. In God we have boasted continually. We will give thanks to your name forever. And they've got it right, haven't they? They've got God in the right place. They understand his grace towards them. They know they are his people. They know they are utterly dependent upon him. And they praise and give thanks to him, their covenant God, the God who keeps his promise to them. And I hope we do the same. I hope we look back in history and I hope we see the way in which God has kept his promises to us. I hope we give thanks for heroes like Augustine of Canterbury, who brought the gospel to this country in the first place. To one of my personal heroes, King Oswald of Northumbria. Look him up. He was an absolute great one. William Wilberforce, J.C. Ryle, other names that we're familiar with. But as some of you will know, 2017 sees the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And we give great thanks this year particularly for John Calvin and Martin Luther, for John Knox in Scotland, for the Oxford Martyrs, for Chuck for Cranmer in England. And we can look close to home too, can't we? We can give thanks to God for victories last year, in recent weeks. Maybe you had the privilege of seeing someone you've been praying for years turn to Christ. Maybe you spoke to someone and that led them on a path to putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. So much for which to give thanks to God. So much for which to boast in our God about. So much for which we have to give thanks as we look back. We praise the Lord for all that he's done for his people in the past. And then, as Ian demonstrated well, the tone changes in verse 9, doesn't it? And now we meet the God who has rejected his people in the present. But, verse 9, you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. In a sense, nothing's changed. They're still fighting battles. It's just the outcome is different. They're losing them. And this is what we might call a big Bible but. And from praise, we move to lament. We move to complaint. They reflect on their defeat in verses 9 to 11. You have made us, verse 11, like sheep to be slaughtered and have scattered us among the nations. They become objects of mockery. Verse 13, you made us a taunt of our neighbours, the derision and scorn of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. And now, instead of boasting in their God, they feel humiliated and demoralized. The king says, all day long, my disgrace is before me and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. And this is really all summed up in the way in which the psalmist uses the word face. Back in verse 3, victories were explained by the fact that God's face was turned towards them. If you glance across to verse 24, you'll see that that face of blessing is now hidden. Why do you hide your face. And it is because God has chosen to do that that the king is humiliated and the people are shamed. Just glance down that paragraph 9 to 14 and just see the number of yous. You've rejected, you've made us, you've made us, you've sold, you've made us, you've made us. There is no doubt, is there, in their minds as to who is responsible for this change of circumstance, this change of fortune. Verse 11 gives a good feel as to what they now think about their standing with God. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter. In other words, we're no more to you than meat on the butcher's slab. Verse 12, you've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You treat us like sort of rubbish at a jumble sale. That's all we are in your sight. They know, they've come to realize that their problem is their God. The God who has been for them, the God who has fought for them, the God who has brought them blessing, is now not doing that. So how will they respond to that rejection? Thirdly then, verses 17 to 22, the God his people appeal to in the present. And it is strange, isn't it? Because in those opening verses, the people had got it right. They knew everything they had came from God. They knew they were utterly dependent upon him. And yet, he's turned against them. Now they say, we have behaved blamelessly. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. That is, they're not saying they're still sinless. They're saying that they've continued to walk with God. They've continued to be his people. They've continued to serve him. They haven't rejected him. Their hearts haven't turned away. Verse 18, our steps haven't departed. They haven't forgotten his name, verse 20. They've not committed idolatry. We haven't spread out our hands to a foreign god. No, what's happening to them is nothing to do with their disobedience. Rather, verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The Old Testament brings us many examples of what we would simply and loosely call innocent suffering. Some of you will recognize the figure of the suffering servant from Isaiah. But of course, when we think about innocent suffering, we think about the Lord Jesus, don't we? We think about the innocent King. We think about the one who never struck back in word or deed, and the one who entrusted himself completely to his heavenly Father, the one who judges justly. Peter puts it like this: for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The Lord Jesus is our example. And unjust suffering is something that all who follow Jesus can expect, which is why Paul quotes verse 22 of Psalm 44 in Romans chapter 8 when he's talking about just those things. And someone has said, we learn that suffering may be the battle scar rather than the punishment, the price of loyalty in a world at war with God. And I think we might add a sentence to that, mightn't we? We might also want to go on and say, the price of loyalty in a denomination which is at war with God. So we, like many churches today, have sought to keep teaching and upholding what the Bible says about belief and behavior. As we think about the good news we're to present to the world. We will go on speaking about sin and death and judgment and hell. We will go on teaching repentance. And because of all that, we wonder, why is it then given to us to suffer? Why aren't we thriving? Why aren't people standing outside because they can't get in? Surely people should flock to hear that Bible truth. Why do we seem to be tarred with the same brush as everybody else? Why do we decline like everybody else's? And the answer can only be because we follow a crucified Saviour. Because we too must learn the lessons of suffering for the sake of the gospel. We too must wear the battle scars of loyalty to our Lord for his sake. Defeat, hardship, mocking, injustice. On top of all the day-to-day challenges of living in a fallen world. Illness, broken relationships, losing jobs, death, and disappointment. And just as Jesus brought glory to his heavenly Father by obedience to such suffering, so you'll notice in verse 22 that our suffering is for his sake, yet for your sake. Just as Jesus brought glory to his heavenly Father, so are we too as well. The God his people appeal to in the present. Finally, verses 23 to 26. The God who alone brings hope for the future. When things go well, we praise God for his sovereign power and control. We praise him for keeping his promises. What do we do when things go badly? Well, the example we have here is that we turn to him and we cry to him because we know that that is all down to him as well. That's what it means to follow a sovereign God. The language of the psalmist here is really very strong. Look at verse 23. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Strong words, maybe stronger than some of us who feel comfortable in uttering towards God. Words which echo, some of you will remember, the words of the prophets of Baal in Elijah's day. Is God asleep? Has he forgotten his people or their condition? Has he moved on to a more important, a more interesting, or a more promising project? Well, there are times when we will feel that, aren't there? We will feel forgotten and abandoned, but it is never true. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was the conclusion of his travail there? His conclusion there was, your will, not mine, be done. He fully submitted himself to God's plan and God's purpose. And we must do the same. God is in charge. It's all down to him. And it's to him, therefore, that we turn and submit. It's to him we turn and cry, because there's no one else who can help. Yes, in our sort of pride, in our self-confidence, we will think we can solve the problems. We'll try to seek comfort in a new plan or a new program, turning over a new leaf at the start of a new year. But verse 26 needs to be our cry. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So when we feel individually, in our families, or at church, that all is going against us, that circumstances and situations are getting on top of us, that it's just becoming impossible, then this is what we're to do. Turn to him, trust him, cry to him. And look again at verse 26. What are the grounds of our appeal? It's not about our goodness. It's not about our past record. It's not about our promise for the future, is it? What is the ground of our appeal? The ground of our appeal is his character, his steadfast love, his covenant relationship with his world and with his people. This is the God who loves his world. This is the God who loves his people. This is the God who keeps his promises to them. And so it is because of him and his character that we cry out. The confidence we have in our appeal is because of him. And it's that character which guarantees that there is a day coming when everything will be put right. There is a day coming that will be a better day. You see, it's not wrong for us to long for a better day. It's not wrong for us to long for a better me or a change of circumstances. The question is, when? And God's promise is, the when is at the return of Jesus. That is the day when you and I will be changed. That is the day when we'll be brought into a place where there are no more tears, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And we have the assurance of that because God so loved the world that he gave his son. We have the assurance of that because this is love, that God sent his son into the world as a propitiation for our sins. That is our hope and that is our confidence as we look to the future. His character and his steadfast love. So what are we expecting in 2017? Are we expecting it to be better than 2016? Well, the answer continues to be that we expect the covenant God, the God who loves us, to keep his promises to his people, to keep working out his plans for good for our world. And he invites us and continues to invite us to entrust ourselves to him and those purposes. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the undeserved difficulties that come our way through this year. Because we know that through that love, his people are more than conquerors. Because we know that the future is secure. And these verses from Romans 8 really capture that thought for us as we close this morning. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.